In fact, this is just a personal Bobism here. If people don't like the state of the church, or people that complain about the state of the church, I think it'd be fair for you to be sentenced to 1 year in a small church without elders and have to participate in business meetings for a year. I think that would be just reward for that kind of attitude. But I guess I also kind of like the state of the church because it has a nostalgic meaning to me. I ran this by Marlene this week to make sure I'm pretty close to being right. It may not have been the very first time we were here, but one of the very first times Marlene and the boys and I as a family visited Eastside in Bowling Green was a late January Sunday evening. And we were among those who wondered, what is this state of the church? And everyone was very gracious, and they offered, as we will to our visitors tonight, a chance to escape between the service and before the state of the church started. But we've kind of always been gluttons for punishment, so we stuck around. And we thought, you know, we'll learn something about this group and the work there. And that was very important to us, to see that kind of planning, that kind of vision, that kind of proactive leadership involved in a local work here. It was one, I remember the main event, Tim Pearson presented blueprints at the particular one. Maybe it's 2014, probably. Blueprints for the very building we're sitting in this morning was hatched there. That plan was presented there at that state of the church. So for that reason, some of my very early memories from my family and myself here at Eastside are associated with that. But since it is state of the church time of year, I got thinking about the state of the church in the last couple of weeks. And first I wondered, well, what's the theme going to be in 2019? And full transparency, I have no idea. I don't know. I mean, this secret's kept is better than the Coca-Cola recipe. I don't think anybody knows what the theme's going to be, and that's okay. We'll find out tonight, and the long way it'll be over. But as I thought about what the theme for 2019 might be, then I very naturally went back to look at, well, what was the theme for 2018? And those of you that were here last year, hopefully you recognized from Andrew giving us the heads up and then Nick reading it that the final verse of our scripture reading this morning was, in fact, our theme for 2018. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know what? I may not be the only one that hasn't thought about that in a month or two. And as I read 1 Peter 3:15 again, I got to thinking about it. You know, maybe I didn't get everything I could have out of that theme in 2018. And I decided I would benefit from taking another look at 1 Peter 3:15. And then I thought, you know, if I would benefit from it, it may be that some of you would as well. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Let's take another quick look. We're tonight, it's all about moving ahead, going forward. But before we do, I think there's some value in taking a quick look back at the theme from 2018. And the way we're going to do this, the vehicle I want to use is, and most of you may not recall this, but very early last year, we made a series of Facebook posts about each particular phrase, each particular clause within verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And I thought to use those as a vehicle for our review as we take a quick look back at our theme from 2018. And 1 Peter 3:15 begins with this idea. It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And to get that, we've got to really understand what the word sanctify means. It's the idea of to treat as holy or to set apart as holy. And the admonition there is we do that to Christ. And as we think about that, we realize that Jesus, the man, is the Christ. He is God's anointed one, God's Messiah. And as a son of God, then he is, in fact, holy. And we ought to treat him as such. It's not hard for us, I think, to think of Christ as holy, as righteous, as just, as loving, as merciful. And we think about him that way, but sometimes I think we forget that other part. That in as much as all those things are true, he is also the master and ruler. And in fact, as he told his apostles in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And we need to remember that as well, which leads us then to that question we asked. Have you set apart Christ as the Lord in your heart? And as I pondered that, I thought of a couple other questions maybe to help us think about the impact of that or what that really means. And the first one is this, is he set apart or is he really just part of a set? And beyond being maybe a poor play on words, I still think it makes the point. In other words, we think of Jesus as one of many, or is he my main number one? Is Jesus truly set apart? I might say, I have a place for Jesus in my heart, but is it right next to the place I have for my family, for my job, for my hobbies, and for all my other interests? And maybe I might say there's a couple times a week where I make sure I roll the dial around to him, and he is the priority on Sunday morning, maybe again on Sunday night, maybe on Wednesday night. But Jesus can't be just one of many. Another priority that we have. That's not what Peter admonishes us to do here. To set him apart. He has to be above all of those other things. Our allegiance to him, our service to him has to permeate all other relationships and realities and responsibilities we have in our life. That's what it means to have him set apart. It's what it means to treat him as holy. That he's not going to be one of many, but he'll be preeminent in our heart and in our life. Then I thought, another question to ask myself is this. Do we fail to do the first thing maybe because although we're looking for a Savior, we're not really looking for a Lord? And I think we can fall into that trap sometimes. I think we become convinced through Bible study, we understand that Paul teaches in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wage of sin is death, and we all become convinced we need a Savior. We want a Savior. None of us wants to get what we deserve, and so we're all about what Jesus can do for me. But when we make him Lord, now we're talking about what I need to do for him. That I have to submit to him. That I have to let him govern and control my life. I make him my master and ruler. And sometimes that's less appealing. Sometimes we want a Savior, but we don't want a Lord, but we can't have it that way. Do you remember the very first gospel sermon as Peter was concluded in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36? He made the point, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Jesus is both and has to be both. If we won't make him our Lord, he won't be our Savior. And as I thought about that call to sanctify Christ in my heart, to set him apart in my heart, I decided I didn't do it as well as I can in 2018. I thought, there's still value in me working on that in 2019. Not that perhaps you would feel the same way. But after telling us to set Christ as Lord in our hearts, Peter then goes on and he gives us this charge. He tells those Christians to always be ready to make a defense. And as we think about that, and it was mentioned at our home Bible study last night, it's not the idea of you have to be defensive. Really what he's talking about here is giving an answer. And as you look into the Word, what it is an answer for the basis of your faith. We need to always be ready to answer about the basis of our faith is the charge. Part of setting Jesus apart as Lord in our heart requires us to be always ready to do this. So when you think about then, as we posted earlier, when you think about the impact of that teaching there in 1 Peter 3:15, in order to be ready to give defense, it requires both preparation and courage. And it has to be both. And I think about that's perfectly logical. And you use an example like this. Let's say you think about maybe the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And so we'll just extend that military metaphor. Let's say if you have a Roman soldier and he's fully decked out with his helmet and his breastplate and he's got his feet shod and he's got his shield and he's got his sword. But he never leaves the barracks. He's not really ready for war, is he? See, he can be prepared, but not have the courage. By the same token, let's say somebody could get so fired up or jacked up, they're ready to go, they go sprinting into battle, all excited to get there, screech to a halt and realize, I didn't bring my sword. So courage alone without preparation won't accomplish what we want to accomplish. It definitely has to be both. It takes both to truly be ready. And that thing about preparation is it's not optional. The Hebrew writer in chapter 5 and verse 12, he's scolding Christians there. He basically says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to know enough to teach others, but instead I'm having to review with you the very fundamentals of your faith. And he says it's because of lack of exercise, the faith of discerning good from evil. And I think we need to think about that. This working to have the ability, this working to be prepared is not just something the elders are supposed to do. Or the evangelists are supposed to do. We're all supposed to be preparing, getting ready, able to make a defense. And that's so important because those two ideas of preparation and courage are typically directly related, directly proportional to each other. And you know that to be the case. Probably there's been times in your life when you've been in a conversation with somebody or overhearing a conversation between two other people and you're sitting and you think, I really ought to say something. I need to say something. I know I need to say something. But then the next thought may be, but I don't really know what to say. So when that happens, we end up usually saying what? Nothing. See, if we were prepared, we'd have the courage to say something. To truly be ready takes both of those, preparation and courage. And as we thought about that last year, the admonishment for last year, when we wrote this year, it meant 2018. But again, I think I can do this in 2019. Commit to becoming a better Bible student so we can become better Bible teachers. If we truly have a desire to share the gospel with others, we need to prepare ourselves to share the gospel with others. So that brings to mind maybe a couple of questions. Are we making enough effort to know the Bible better? You're here this morning, you're to be commended. Probably most of you were here the previous hour. You're to be commended. Hopefully you'll come back tonight. Hopefully you're a regular on Wednesday night. Do we take advantage of the opportunities we have, even in a local church like this, for those Bible classes, opportunities to teach, to be taught, and to learn? Beyond that, do we take advantage of things like our home Bible studies, or our men's study, ladies' study, college study? There are ample opportunities within the work of this local church to better prepare ourselves. Are we putting enough effort in? Are we putting effort in to be prepared? What about our individual private Bible study? Maybe we should have more targeted Bible study. Maybe I should be studying so I become comfortable enough to think about how to present the gospel to somebody. That I could sit down armed just with my Bible and have a conversation with somebody and be ready to make a defense. Then in addition to that, once maybe we get our knowledge where it needs to be, we have to be looking for opportunities. Are we looking, are we taking advantage of the opportunities we do have to turn a conversation towards spiritual things? And I'll tell you this, the more prepared we are, the better we'll be at recognizing those opportunities. The more we understand and know about God's Word, the more things we'll hear that remind us of something in God's Word. And the more opportunities we'll have to share it with people, and the more courage we'll have to share it with people, because we know it better, and we're better prepared. I worked on that some in 2018. But I can do more and better in 2019. Perhaps you can too. And when we think about then making that defense, it's also very important. And the very next thing Peter says is to do that to everyone who asks you. And what we have to do there is work to share the gospel with anyone and everyone. As Acts 10:34 teaches there, it says, God is not one to show partiality. Maybe you have it memorized from the King James. God is no respecter of person. So we can't be either. We have to be willing, ready, and able to share the gospel with anyone and everyone we come in contact with. The second paragraph there alludes to probably the most well-known verse in the Bible. Go back to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Really the impetus behind the gospel as it's presented there is because God so loved the world. The whole world. Everybody. All people. All nations. God loves all. And so must we. And we must be willing to share the gospel with anyone. Everyone. A couple things came to mind as I thought about this. Are we doing more soil testing than seed sowing? And many of you already understand the application. Think of the parable of the sower. Remember, Jesus told his apostles that parable. The idea was that the seed represented the word of God and the sower's responsibility was simply to go forth and sow. Now that seed's going to fall on different kinds of ground. And he said the different kind of ground represents the different types of heart of men. And their responsibility is how they receive that seed and how they respond to that seed. But the responsibility of the sower is to sow it. To get out there and sow it and let it fall where it may. But sometimes, instead of sowing, we spend a lot of time analyzing the soil. And we decide who would or wouldn't respond. And we use it for reasons not to sow the seed. And I think maybe we can do a better job thinking about that. Let me ask you this question. Do we sometimes assume the gospel only appeal to people like us? Now I'm just going to leave that phrase like us hanging out there. I'll let you decide what that means. What do you think of when you hear that phrase? You think of people of the same age demographic, the same educational level, the same race, the same socioeconomic class, from the same part of the country, support the same sports teams? I don't know what. But what do you think of when you think of people like us, people like me? And do we sometimes assume that the gospel will only appeal to people like us? Let me suggest to you, whatever the answer is, it's wrong. We don't need to filter. We need to share with everyone. Everyone. Peter here says, as a little bonus, everyone who asks. You see that? So there's that implication that there's people will be asking. Maybe we're sitting there thinking, well, I don't ever get asked. Well, see, the implication of this passage is you're going to be asked because people see how you live. Specifically here, it's really how they maybe see how your response to persecution is. Let me suggest to you that if we don't ever get asked, maybe that we really haven't sanctified Christ as Lord in our heart as much as we think we have. If the way we live doesn't lead people to see something different in us, enough to the point that they may ask us, and we get an opportunity to give that defense, maybe we don't have Christ sanctified in our heart as much as we should. But we have to be willing, brethren, desirous to share the good news with everyone. And about sharing that good news, the next thing Peter says is this, that sharing that with everyone is to give an account for the hope that is in you. The idea here of giving account is making a rational, logical discussion or argument for the hope you have. Really implies the ability for us to take our Bible and rationally sit down and point to people, here's why I believe what I believe. Here's why I live like I live, and here's the hope I have and why I have it. That's how giving an account of the hope that's within us is. There's the implication here is that some people will question your judgment for believing what you believe. The idea of giving account is to answer or explain in reference to your judgment. And then the question following that is, are we ready to answer those who question our judgment because of our hope? Because when you boil it down, what does our hope reside upon? I stole that line from an old song we sing. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? And today there are people that will say, that's foolish. That's crazy. You live based on the teaching of a 2,000-year-old book? You believe that? You're going to tell me that this lifestyle is sinful because a book says it is? You're going to tell me you believe in the earth origin is this way because you read it? That's crazy. Are you ready to hear that? Are we ready to hear that? The irony of that to me is this, is people that attack the tenets of our faith do that with a smugness because they think they're oh so modern. They're oh so evolved. You know, they're just beyond them to think like that. It's funny, you could take them back in our book and show them that you know what people in the first century were saying about the gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. See, they haven't evolved at all. People have been making their argument for 2,000 years. But we have to think about it. Do I have the ability to sit down and point out, first for myself, why I believe what I believe? Can I turn in God's word and put my finger on it and know why I believe what I believe? And then am I willing to share that with others? And then am I willing to realize people are going to disagree with it? See, we have to have a faith that can withstand those who would doubt. Naysayers, those who don't believe it or have a reason to question it. I have to have a grasp of my faith to the point that it'll survive ridicule and persecution. And that comes from being able to give a rational argument for why you believe what you believe based on God's word. If we're not ready to give an account, we may end up being ready to compromise. And we can't do that. We can't do that. This is the basis of our hope, Peter says. And I would suggest to you, any difficulty we have in articulating this argument, or any difficulty we have in defending the conclusion we've come to, might be because of this third thing. It might cause us to ask this question, is the hope Peter's talking about really in us? You know, the word hope, as it's used here, is, again, not like we use it today, like, boy, I hope my team wins. And you have no idea how it's going to turn out, right? It's used here, the idea of confident expectation. Because I can make an account for what God has said and what His promises are and see His fulfillment of them, I have a confident expectation He's going to keep all of His promises, the ones my faith depend upon. So if I struggle with standing for my faith, maybe it's because my hope isn't as confident as it ought to be. And I need to start addressing that now. I need to have that hope, that confident expectation of God keeping His promises. That is the reason I live like I live. I believe what I believe. I practice what I practice, and I teach what I teach. And Peter says, well, I'd be able to give an account for that. I think I'm going to keep working in 2019 to become more effective at sitting down and knowing why I believe what I believe and improving my ability to share it with others. But it's critically important. The last thing Peter tells us here is while we have, we can have, we need to have, we should have a confident expectation, that's not the same as an arrogant expectation. We don't need to be arrogant about it. This last phrase here, yet with gentleness and reverence. Remember, this is entirely in the context of giving that account of, or of giving that defense, but you do it in this manner. And as you think about what we've written here, when you consider the extent of God's power, when you think about the language the Bible contains about judgment, about God's righteous indignation or judicious wrath in visiting judgment on people, when you consider that we have that coming, But God chooses to deal with us with gentleness, with mercy, with grace. Why would we deal with others any other way? And that gentleness, that mercy, that grace that God extends to us is manifested in His Son. So we talk about there in the second paragraph. So when we think of that idea of gentleness, we need to take a hint from the proverb writer that the gentleness means we use calm words to convey, to turn away wrath, not harsh words to incur fury or cause unnecessary conflict. And as we're giving our account, we have to do it with gentleness. But the weight of this phrase here is that it has both gentleness and reverence. Some versions say respect. If you go back to the King James and the old American Standard, you use the word fear. And I think what that makes it clear to us that that's talking about our regard for God. See, both things are at work here as Peter closes this. The gentleness, I think, is talking about our manner of dealing with each other. But while we're doing that, we have to maintain our reverence for God. One is working on the horizontal plane, the other is working on the vertical. What does that mean? That means I've got to be gentle in teaching the truth, but I've got to teach the truth. I've got to teach the truth, but as Paul told the Ephesians, I have to do that in love. What does that mean? That means we have to speak the truth. Because here's where the problem comes in. It's a both. You know, life would be easier if everything was an either or and you could pick one or the other. But this isn't easy, but we have to do both. I have to be gentle in my manner, but I got to be reverent to God and teach all the truth, the whole truth, and everything about the truth. Because here's the temptation. Sometimes we'll emphasize being gentle to the point we don't want to tell everybody the whole truth. Is that a temptation sometimes? If we think maybe they won't react to part of the truth in a way that we would like, and therefore they'll think we're not being gentle. Sometimes we err on the side of being gentle to the point we won't share the whole truth. Let me tell you, it's just as ineffective sometimes if we have the whole truth, but we're not gentle at all in the way that we go about trying to share it with people. Neither one of those will be effective. What we have to have is both. Teach the truth, but do it in love. And let me suggest to you that just because someone doesn't react to the truth in a positive way is not proof that you weren't gentle. Sometimes people just don't like the truth. Goes back again to our discussion of the parable of the sower. Ours is to sow the seed. How they react is up to them. But to as much as in us, as we're going about preparing to make a defense, preparing to answer, when we have a chance to talk to other people, we have to be gentle. We have to be loving. But we can't compromise. We got to maintain an idea of reverence toward God. And as I thought about it, I tried to do that in 2018. But I can still try to do that better in 2019. And maybe you can too. That's our little walk down memory lane. That's a reflection on what our theme was for 2018. I hope you'll look at that and you'll see that it's an ongoing need for us to make sure that we set apart Christ in our heart. And hopefully we think maybe about some of the manifestations of that. And before we move forward, that it was indeed useful for us to spend a little time looking back. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't set Christ apart in your heart. You haven't sanctified Him as the Lord of your heart. But you can do that today. If you believe that He is the Son of God, if you're willing to confess that, if you're willing to turn away from serving self and turn to Him as your Lord and serve Him, and you're willing to be buried in baptism for the remission or forgiveness of your sin, then you can be His today. For those of us that are Christians, hopefully thinking about this, if it come across a point where we realize, you know, maybe I don't have Christ set apart in my heart as much as I should, let's commit to working on that. Let's make sure He has the place in our heart, not just a place in our heart. And if you need to make some public acknowledgement of that, we're here to help you. But otherwise, from where you're standing while we're singing, you think about that and make a commitment to do better in the year to come. If you're subject to the invitation anyway, we'd ask you now to come forward while we stand and while we sing.